that will inevitably bring to all of your choices and actions either blessings or consequences. And third, the institution of marriage is the creation of Almighty God. And it was made to function within this moral creation for His purposes and for His glory, toward the blessing of the couple, but also for the generations that are to follow. Now we are ready for the fourth and the final principle by which Paul states his applications, and that is the principle of headship, which is taught to us in Genesis chapter 3. So turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to Genesis chapter 3, and you can follow along as I read. This is the Word of God. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may not eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. And then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of the life and tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east end of the Garden of Eden he placed this cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Now, Genesis 3 is the primary reason why the historicity and the relevance of these opening chapters of Genesis are so challenged and so rejected by so many. The account, you know, here is readily dismissed by skeptics as nothing more than a children's fairy tale, a Greek-style myth of perfect gardens, of talking creatures, and of outcomes of words and actions, all which amount to nothing more than a good moral story. Now, this is not the time or place for me to argue for the veracity of the account of Genesis chapter 3, except to make note of the fact that Jesus regards these chapters as historically true, and that Paul regards them as theologically true. And nowhere in the Scriptures are we ever given any suggestion that these things are anything less than true, or that they may have no relevance or influence on the world we live in today. And because of its factuality and because of its relevance, the implications are indeed very crucial to our lives today, just as the consequences of these actions and these judgments are. And they do indeed accurately interpret for us not only the condition of our world today, but also how we are to be delivered from it. Simply put, the message of Genesis 3, without the message of Genesis 3, we have no payment for sins in the death of Christ. And we have no connection to Him unto salvation. If we do not have this, the entire message of the gospel is lost. To borrow from Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15, if by a man came not death, then by a man comes neither the resurrection of the dead. Your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Now let's just get into this. The fall of all mankind into sin begins with this dialogue between the woman, Adam's woman, and the serpent. Why does the serpent choose to speak to the woman? That's what everybody always asks. Now, with all the jokes and judgments that you always hear about this, you know, that the woman was just more gullible than the man. Here's the first blonde, for instance, you know. Or that she's easier to seduce than the man. All of those have no relevance or place here, and not at all the lesson that is being taught in the Scriptures. And they have no serious place in our consideration of what's going on and what the meaning of it is. The one thing we can conclude with confidence is that the woman is deliberately addressed and spoken to in such a sly and subtle way in order to plant the seed of doubt in her mind to begin to question God, which men today wrestle with all the time themselves. But the serpent also knows that the wife is in the more vulnerable position. She understands what she has been taught by Adam in this regard, and she only wishes to do him good. That vulnerability is due to the principle of headship in marriage. And headship is a vital part of God's institutional character for the marriage relationship. We have already seen an illustration of that principle when we read of the wedding in Genesis chapter 2. The woman is made by God to be Adam's helper fit, and God brings the woman to the man, and the man gives his oath and his promise to his wife. Now you see, that's different, for instance, than modern weddings today. We're very used to the idea of them exchanging vows. The man vows to the bride and the bride vows to the groom. Genesis 2 tells us it's primarily the man's duty to take charge of his wife, to be responsible for her in every way, promising his faithfulness to her and his devotion to her as he makes that vow before and to God as well. This is now my bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she has been taken out of man. So what is this headship principle? What is this principle of headship I'm talking about? It starts with the simple concept that someone in a group of two or three or whatever takes or is assigned a lead role. Our basketball teams, our school basketball teams, you know, just finished their season. And before the games would start, the team captains would meet at the center court to shake hands and to begin the game. And as they do that, they're representing the entire team. The whole team doesn't come out, just the captains. When your elders meet for their regular meetings, a moderator is chosen from among them who controls the agenda and the pace of the meeting so that the time of the members is not wasted and the business can be done efficiently. Taking the lead, you see, is an act of responsibility. The one leading will have to make decisions that affect the rest of the group. And when that happens, the leader will not be thinking only of the self, but of how that decision, how that choice will benefit those who are dependent on the one being led. That is where vulnerability comes in. If the decisions that are made by the leader are good ones, then all the team benefits. But if the decisions are bad, the entire group will suffer the consequences, whether those consequences are big or little. Taking the lead, it means responsibility. It also means accountability. Being the one in the lead does not mean that that person is perfect. One of the ways a lead person in a group will learn how to be a better leader is to occasionally make mistakes. The leader will hopefully recognize how poor a choice hurts the group, and when what must be done to correct that choice in the future. And in that process, the leader must grow in awareness of being tricked, of being drawn in, of being deceived, so that future outcomes will be smarter and better. My wife and I applied that principle whenever we had to deal with disputes among our younger sons when they were younger. Whenever a fight or a dispute among them would break out, rather than sit down and try to figure out who did it and when and who's at fault and who was to blame, I simply told them ahead of time, I said, anytime I have to intervene among you, I'm going to hold the oldest present responsible. That had an immediate maturing effect. So here is how things unfold. By Satan's approaching the woman, he is going around the leader. He's going around the lead, the head. He's not only challenging the things that God said, he's also challenging this headship principle. You are perfectly capable of making decisions on your own for the both of you, he said. You don't need to talk about this first. That's one of the first lessons in premarital counseling that I have to give to a young couple when they're eagerly looking forward to living together for the rest of their lives, is to teach them that now they must talk with each other before committing themselves to anything that they do socially. neither one of them are used to that, you know. Oh, if somebody invites me over, I say, yes, I come over, I do what I want. But when you're together, you have to defer that until you talk to one another. It's the way that you discuss with one another what's going on. That's a hard lesson sometimes for young couples to learn, and often their first fights are over that. You've left me out of the discussion. And that's precisely what Satan did here. He left the man out of the discussion. We don't need to bother him. You're fully capable of making this decision yourself. And so Satan proceeds to persuade the woman. In her defense, I have to say that, you know, the very first time in history where a finite creature bearing the image of God must deal here with temptation and sin. You know, our world today is very harsh and sometimes very cruel, and you don't have to be very old at all before you start to figure out that you have to be on guard. Before you have to guard what somebody says to you before you believe it. That you have to test the waters, that you've got to have something, you know, proven to be true before you act on it. But this is the woman, for the first time in her life, temptation is coming into her heart. She has no clue as to how to handle this. And when the deed is done, when the fruit is taken, she then gives the fruit to her husband as well, and out of trust for his wife, instead of trust in God, he should have talked to God first, he also eats. So the sin is committed. And notice the order by which it happened. I want you to notice the order. Look at your text. The covenant was established by God back in chapter 2. He spoke to the man, charging him with obedience. And then the superior, God, blessed the inferior, the man, by giving him a helper fit. That was the first part of the contract, the covenant rather. I bless you with a companion over whom he could lovingly take his charge. But the serpent comes along, a mere animal taken over by Satan. He speaks to the wife, who then leads her husband into sin, which breaks covenant with God. Next comes the prosecution. Notice the Lord begins with Adam. The Almighty, infinite, all-knowing God begins his interrogation not with the woman, but with Adam. Have you eaten? Knowing full well he has. But he starts with the man deliberately. Adam, in fear of the Lord, blames the woman. It is the first presence of sin in his heart, and the fear of his accountability toward God leads him to deny his headship. It's not my fault. God then questions the woman. Notice first that God does speak to the woman. He asks her too. She is also in the image of God. She's made uniquely as well for communion with God, and sharing, as we have said, equality with the man in her standing. And therefore, God calls her for her own accounting. What have you to say? But she also now knows what it means to truly fear the Lord. And she then blames the serpent. And then so God turns to the serpent. But he does not ask the serpent for an excuse or an answer. He does not ask for an explanation. Why? Because there is no imagehood here. The serpent and Satan, who has controlled it, is a part of the rest of God's creation, a creation that is supposed to be under the man's authority. And the serpent has no equal standing with man before God. It shall not speak to its creator. It shall remain silent. And then comes God's judgment. And again, we notice the structure of the passage. The interrogation began with Adam, went to his wife, and now we're down dealing with the serpent, and now the judgment begins with the serpent. And then it goes to Adam's wife, and then up to Adam. And as that attention progresses, we notice that God's words of punishment are targeted toward the various roles each play in creation, and how the consequences will affect each of those roles. The Lord God begins with the serpent. The serpent cannot and does not oppose God. I want you to notice that. God expresses His will and His purposes unchallenged. The serpent will live and die as God dictates. You know, we always think that other religions and other philosophies always talk about good and evil battling one another, and how that's a corrupt, a destruction influence, a worldwide battle comes to the end. If you read the book of Revelation carefully, you will see a very different picture. The book of Revelation tells us that the end of Satan will occur in God's perfect time, and God simply speaks, and fire consumes the serpent. Fire consumes Satan. There is no great battle to be fought in order for evil to be vanquished. Evil only exists by God's plan and for God's pleasure. Well, next God addresses the wife of Adam. And first, you'll notice he speaks about her unique role as mother that is now cursed. There will not only be the pain and the danger that all women face in pregnancy of the actual birthing process, a challenge and an ordeal that we are still trying to conquer with all of our medicine and all of our technologies, there are still tragedies that occur. It is still a dangerous thing now. It will be something for which she was, giving birth is something for which she was fearfully and wonderfully made. And now it is a cursed process. But there's also here the suggestion of that maternal pain that a mother feels and knows and experiences as she watches her children grow, and throughout all of their lives, bearing the consequences of this curse and demonstrating also their own sinfulness as well. There is nothing like a mother's heart created by God for His own glory, and nothing can hurt so much. But secondly, the curse is also brings tension in the marriage. And the words of that curse must be understood correctly. He says, first of all, your desire will be for your husband. Now, ladies, this is not the desire you have for your husband that has caused you to marry him. This is not the natural sexual desire that the Lord initially Himself gave to the woman, wanting her husband, wanting to be one with him. That is a part of the blessing of marriage. And by the mercy of God, that still survives. It is still the magic that brings a husband and a wife together. Instead, this is a cursed and a very selfish desire that she is tempted to wrestle with. A temptation to dominate, to control her husband, to chafe at the very notion of his headship over her. Now her primary temptation will be to look upon her husband and to disrespect him, to seek to manipulate him and to control him. Equality may be the word that she speaks and asks for and stresses as her right, but what she is tempted to tell herself is that she is the one who needs to be in charge. She is better than he is. She is smarter. Of course, the problem is that most times that's right. Besides, she no longer trusts him, and she winces and resents the fact that his mistakes always come back on her. It's a miserable state to be in. But he goes on and he says, he will rule over you. Remember rule? The word was for rule we used last time was his exercise of dominion over creation. That which is not in the image of God. And now the man, the husband's going to be tempted to rule over his wife in the very same way. This isn't speaking of the godly duty the man has of headship or the man prayerfully leading his wife. This is That is the part of a godly marriage structure. This, however, is the temptation the husband will have to draw away from that burden of headship. I don't want this responsibility. You take care of it yourself. Of thinking that his wife is just a problem. This is the temptation the husband will have to suppress his wife, to renounce her imagehood, to do whatever he wants to do on his own. And the less she knows, the better. The temptation he will have to deliberately give her less than she deserves of his own attention, of his love, of his time, and of his sacrifice, and to demand and to assure his way by intimidation and even by force, telling her to remain silent and that she must do anything he bids her to do, whether it be good or whether it be sinful and even perverted. And then finally, God speaks to the man. The curse he receives affects his job. It affects his work. It affects his life. Even his best efforts are going to be frustrated. There will be complications and there will be setbacks at every turn. Thorns and thistles will reward his gardening, his farming, his harvesting. Times of drought and floods are going to destroy his labor cruelly. He will find it very easy to take that frustration home and vent it on his wife. And all the while, his body will begin to wear down. That's the worst part for the man. He will grow weaker. He will grow less capable. He will become more and more anxious on the inside, which will make him angrier in his expression. And at the climax of all this, he now knows his days are numbered. One day the breath of God will leave his body, and his body will just return to the dust of the ground as if he was nothing. And that begins to be the feeling he has for himself. I am nothing. But you see, my friends, where hope in Adam ends, hope in the Lord God begins. Buried in that first condemnation, the one spoken to the serpent, is the first light of the gospel promise of God's mercy and God's grace. The serpent's destructive power and influence will not only come to an end, it will be crushed. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. It will be crushed. This prophecy is important to us on two levels. Adam was not only the head of his marriage, of course, he is also the head of the human race. The judgment that came to him has fallen on us all. Even before you are born, you are conceived in sin. You are a sinner from the time before you are born. And there is nothing you can do to make up for what you inherit from Father Adam. We carry that every day of our lives. That is why we return to dust. The judgment that came to him has fallen on us all. He is our covenant head in that regard. We might wish that we all had been given the same test Adam had. I don't like the idea of inheriting somebody else's condemnation. Give me the same test. Put me in a garden. Let me see how I do. But you aren't given that chance. You aren't the head of the covenant. We inherit this fallen state. We have all fallen in Adam's sin. That is because of the principle of headship, you see. We first understand that we are fallen and in need of salvation because of what Adam did as our covenant head. We know who is to blame for this sin and why it falls on us. It is not the wife. It is Adam who is at guilt. He was responsible, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, in Adam all die. Now, Paul understands what Genesis 3 says. He stands on it. He records it very clearly in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says this, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. But the blame falls on Adam. Adam is the head of his wife. All of Scripture holds him responsible. He is the one accountable. But you see, my friends, in the very same way, there is a divine hope promised to Adam. There will be another head, the head of yet another covenant. A covenant that is different than the one that was made with Adam. This one is made with God's own Son. He will be the head of the new covenant. And he will not fail to lead his own into eternal life. Jesus, the Son of God, will in time come to be the last Adam. He will fulfill the moral law perfectly, something you and I could never do. And yet he will die a sinner's death. And we cannot do the first, and we are delivered from the second because of our covenant head. And then he will completely defeat death and sin by rising from the grave and returning to the Father. And that is why the gospel today is declared to man and woman across the world as it is. For God so loved the world, he gave his Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. He is the head of the covenant. You trust in his perfect work, and you are saved. In spite of how sinful you are saved. All who trust in his perfect righteousness, all who trust in his sacrificial death, all who stand under his covenantal headship are delivered from the consequences of Adam. For as in Adam all die, but in Christ are all made alive. That's the gospel. That's what we must have. But we cannot understand that if we do not understand the headship principle that Genesis 3 is teaching us. That is why all of these four principles are important to know and to understand before we get to Paul's teaching in Ephesians 5 on application. These are why he says what he says. Don't let anybody dismiss Paul's instruction to you as being old-fashioned, as being based on context or Roman culture, or Paul's chauvinistic demonstration of his authority. No, none of that is true. We do not dismiss anything Paul said. We understand it because it is God's word to us, and it will help us to live before God and to embrace the gospel. Pray with me if you would. Father in heaven, help us to understand these things, to grasp what you teach us with joy, so that, Lord, we're not afraid to look at any part of Scripture for our guidance. Teach us what it means to submit to you, that we might be benefited and protected from the consequences of temptation and sin, to live as the world lives and to receive the curses that it deserves. Lord, we are delivered from that in Christ. Thank you for the gospel. It is everything to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.